Colossians? No? I was going to say Norway. I mean, you know, this aging congregation here, we tend to forget these things, right? No, we're going to be in Philippians. We're going to jump over to Philippians this morning. I know that I've already preached through the book of Philippians, but this particular text is one that fits well. Cindy, I'll interrupt myself, and would you please look at the slide up there? Just in case you missed it the first time. There you go. All right. I love to have fun, but I'm serious about God's Word, so let's get there, okay? Gail, you're supposed to be giving me those looks, right? Yeah. Jesus Christ was equal. He was emptied and exalted. And this is a four-week mini-series that we've been in. We started off last week. This is week two. And it's talking about the centrality of Christ. These four passages are referred to as the Christological passages in the Bible. These four passages in Colossians 1, Philippians 2, Hebrews chapter 1, kind of in the whole book of Hebrews, but and also John chapter 1. These are the four places where it really paints a vivid picture of the purpose, the work, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And today's focus is going to be on looking at Jesus Christ as our example of obedience, looking at him as our example of humility, and really seeing him in his element in what's called the hypostatic union. Now, the hypostatic union is a theological term. I'll cover it when we get there. But to start us off, I wanted to read from a couple of different translations. I'm going to be using a little mixture of the NIV, the New King James is the Bible I've got with me this morning. Be a little bit of ESV in there, so if your translation doesn't follow right along, it's because I'm bouncing around a little bit. But just to get our mind and our heart set on the text, I want to quickly read from the New Living Translation. That's a language of the translation of God's Word that kind of really speaks in plain language. As compared to the King James, it just appears different. It feels different. I don't preach from that text or that translation, but just listen to the words of Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, again from the New Living Translation. It says, "Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." So the word cling and grasp are two different ways of saying that Jesus released his, not deity, but he released his authority as God in many ways, relying on God the Father. Verse 7, I'll pick it back up. It says, "But he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form." Another translation will say in human likeness. And it says in verse 8, "And in human form he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross." We know that when we're looking at God's Word, there's several different topics we can pick. And as you're looking at this particular set of verses, there are so many different things that we could say about what Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, or even for what is the Holy Spirit wants us to know for our life. So there's a lot of different things that we can learn just from a section of God's Word. Getting us caught up, I am at the place where it says, "Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name." Again, another translation will say that God exalted him to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, the name of Jesus Christ is above all else. It's above all of creation. It's above anything that we could think of when it comes to salvation or the afterlife. The Bible tells us that there's no other name given to man by which we may be saved other than the name, the powerful name of Jesus Christ. More rightly, we should say Jesus, who is the Christ, for Christ is a word that means Messiah. But it ties in very brief overview of the time that Moses was on the mountaintop and he was being given the Ten Commandments, and Moses asked God, when they ask me, who should I say that you are? And God said, I am that I am. And we know in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am, before Abraham was, I am. So God said, I am that I am. Jesus said, I am. And names in this culture of first century Christianity meant something. For example, in Hebrew, whenever you see a name that starts with Ben, like Benjamin, Ben is a prefix that means the son of. Names had intentional meanings. I think of even in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is laying out the foundation for arguing against their wayward time of how they were, their church in Corinth was going astray. They had said, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. The ESV, let me read that quickly, just some highlights. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We can have the same mind as Christ Jesus. Not that we're gods. But when we look to God's word and we seek to live a life that is obedient to his word for God's glory, we will continue to grow in our knowledge and our understanding, in our faith, in our walk, so that we can become more Christ-like, all to God's glory. It goes on to say that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Some translations will say bondservant or even slave. But ultimately in that text we see that every tongue will confess. On earth, in heaven, below earth, no questions asked, there is going to come a time where everybody is going to say Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is part, at least, what I believe Paul is portraying here in these words, in this, what is often referred to as the hymn of Christ. Some of your translations might have this text set out in poetic form. A lot of scholars believe that this was a creed of the early church that was then adopted into a song. And they would sing that as a hymn of praise to who Christ is in God. But I want us to look at the New King James, or at least listen to the New King James, because that's what I'm going to be preaching from today, and I want to pick on some words like I like to do. In verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I had mentioned just a moment ago a little bit about us having the mind of Christ. Verse 6 says, who being in the form of God. This word being is present active. In other words, that it was true before creation. It was true during the Old Testament time. It was true during the life of Jesus. It was true all the way up till today. It's true today that Jesus Christ was built, made, looked to be, but when he took on flesh, he did that being in the form of God. The word form in the Greek is morphe. It's where we get the realization in our words of morphology, or to morph into something. In the case of the Greek, to be in this form, to morphe, is to be never changing. It's to never stop being God. And how does that fit into our world? There are a lot of religions, false religions, that will say that Jesus was not God. But for him to morphe, to never be changing, to never stop being God, really how that ties into theology proper is that he did not become God when he was born into this world. He did not become God when he was baptized in the River Jordan. Jesus Christ was God before, and even to the point that he absorbed, he became man in what is referred to as the hypostatic union. Morphology is the branch of biology that studies living organisms. In linguistics, it is the study of the formation or the format of words. So Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, means that he never lost his deity, that he always was equal to as the second in the Trinity of the Godhead. He did not consider it robbery, the New King James says in verse 6. Some translations might say another word, but that word in the original language is to mean to grab with force. We're coming up on football season. And yes, Karen, I will fly the Detroit Lion flag again in my front yard. Again, it will be below the Kansas City Chiefs. But I think of this word meaning that when you're playing football and the running back has the ball and you're on defense, when you go to tackle him, somebody else tries to grab that football and snatch it away. That's the thought that is in this word, that who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What it means is that when Jesus came into this world, he never stopped being God. What it means is that he did not have to grab the authority, to grab the deity of God the Father, and then take it for himself. It says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. The word there, kenosis, means to empty oneself, to pour out, to empty of content. And we know that Jesus, when he took on humanity, he did not give up his privileges of his deity. John 17 says when he's praying, glorify me with the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world was. I'm beating a dead horse at this point. Everybody here knows that Jesus is, was, and will continue to be God. Amen? We all know that, so I can move on. He also did not give up his own authority. Jesus, as God on this earth, had the authority over creation. He was the one through whom all was created. We see that in John 1. We'll look at that in more depth next week. But he submitted himself to God the Father. He said, not my will, but your will be done. He said, I am doing the will of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This hypostatic union, the word there, the prefix hypo means to be under something. Hypodermic is a word that comes to mind, to go under the skin. It means below the skin. In metaphysics, it's something that stands under and supports. A hypostatic or hypostasis is to have a firm foundation under which you walk in your life. And it brings us to the parable in mind of the man who made his house on sand compared to the other on solid rock. Goes on to verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This hypostatic union is something that we need to understand and realize. I'm going to try to give you a visual. And it's kind of for the younger kids in the crowd. I know we don't have children's church downstairs this week, so I brought along with me a little illustration. This illustration is not perfect, and I'll explain why, but it starts off with the picture. What is this, Eli? What kind of dog, you know? Say Dalmatian. Okay, there we go. Smart kid. So it's a picture of a Dalmatian. It's a white Dalmatian. And if we take this white Dalmatian and we put it inside this bag here, when we do that, we can see that it's going to morph into something different. It morphs into a different color. Sometimes I do these tricks with the silence of no applause. I get that right. So it changes color. Again, this is just an illustration where we can take these two and we can mix them together. When we mix them together, we understand that, we'll say by illustration, the white represents Jesus being 100% God, okay? The black represents humanity, the blackness of our sin, and we'll let that represent Jesus taking on humanity. Of course, we know that he never sinned. He took sin upon himself when he died on the cross. He gave us righteousness in exchange for our sin. So when you take the white Dalmatian and the black Dalmatian and try to give a visual of the hypostatic union, it might look something like this. It might look something like that. Now, I say this is not a good illustration because this shows half white and half black. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, but I've yet to find a gospel illusion like this that really displays that properly. So for the younger ones, the hypostatic union is not being a Dalmatian, but it is being two in one, 100% God, 100% man. The hypostatic union, or the unity of Christ in his deity and in his humanity, is a doctrine that he had possessed two distinct natures, fully God, fully man. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest mysteries in all Christianity. It's the point in which many false religions deny that he's God. Because in their practical minds, they believe there's no way that somebody could be born into this world unless there is a mom and a dad. But he had the virgin birth. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. This hypostatic union, the Word was birthed in the patristic era, and that was when the church fathers were around 100 to 400 AD. The Bible affirms repeatedly that Christ is fully God and that he, when he shed his blood, he died for the church of God. That those of us who have placed our faith and trust in him would be washed of our sin and we'd stand before God Almighty white as snow, perfect because of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. We learned that last week in Colossians chapter 1. He is the exact imprint of God Almighty. We'll learn that in a couple of weeks in Hebrews 1. He is addressed by God as God. He says in Hebrews 1:8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father is saying that of Jesus. During his life on earth, he maintained equality with God. We see that in verse 6 of today's text. The Bible also affirms about Jesus Christ repeatedly that he's fully God, fully man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So, first step in your outline is that his divine position as Lord is something that we learn from verses 5 to 7. He is equal to God, and we've already seen that. The lordship of Christ is that he exists not only in the form of God as the promised Messiah, but he also is seen to be equal with God, even though he emptied himself of these privileges here on earth. He became a bondservant or a slave in the likeness of men. We see that in verses 5 to 7. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See, Jesus Christ had to take on the humanity upon himself for him to represent humanity to a holy God. He was still God Almighty, so he can represent the deity of the Trinity to mankind. He was the only one in all of history who could have perfectly been the sacrifice for us to be brought back into a right relationship with God Almighty. Next, his divine work as Savior is something we learned that he was not emptied of his power. While he was on earth, he had power within himself. He was God while he was on earth. But by choice, he submitted himself as man to God Almighty, Father God, if you will, and God Almighty worked in and through Jesus Christ to perform the miracles that Jesus performed. Someone once said, and you probably heard it as well, many people I think have thought this, is, yeah, no big deal. Jesus was God while he was here on earth. There's no wonder why he didn't sin. He could do it because he was God. But indeed, Scripture tells us that he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. In verses 7 and 8 of today's text, we see that his divine work in salvation was that he emptied himself. In other words, he gave up his position in heaven. He gave up being seated at the right hand of God Almighty in his throne. He gave up having all of this glory, all of this wonder. Just imagine what heaven is like. He pulled himself out of that environment and came to earth, fallen humanity, broken relationships. He did it because he loves us. He emptied himself. He gave himself up. I've often referred to this as the greatest riches to rags to riches story that has ever been told. He became a man in the virgin birth, which I would call the second greatest miracle. I think the first greatest miracle here in this world, in all of history, was when God raised Christ from the dead. He was obedient unto death, it says in verse 8. He was an example for us. We, think about this, friends, we participate in Christ's death, his resurrection, and one day his ascension. Oftentimes a preacher, when somebody is baptized, they'll refer to, in the middle of Romans or over in 1 Corinthians, they'll say that you are buried with Christ in baptism, risen to walk in the newness of life. So we are buried with Christ. When we come up anew, the goal for us then is to live a life without sin, which we know is impossible. But we strive. We are going to participate with him in resurrection, either when he calls us home individually or when the rapture happens. We are going to be resurrected in our new bodies, and we are going to ascend with him into heaven. We are buried with Christ in baptism. And that brings me up to the next point as we look at these verses here to solidify my point. His being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death, on a cross. We also know from verses 9 through 11 that his divine nature as man means that he is exalted as God. He's exalted as God. In his divine nature, he is God. He is Theos. God himself calls him Lord in verse 11. God calls Jesus God in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, which is a quote from Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7. He has the greatest name known in humanity of all time. Philippians 2:9 states, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Again, the significance of these verses is that it was the Christ hymn. It was the hymn of praise that they sang to Jesus Christ. You can see the verses there up on the screen. All of this is talking about the centrality of Jesus Christ. All of this is tying into the 4 weeks when we see the dynamic power of God in and through Jesus Christ, of what he did here on earth for you and for me on the cross at Calvary. Probably the greatest reminder we have is that in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins. In and through Jesus Christ, we have grace. We're given mercy. We're given a place of where we are being sanctified to where we one day will be holy as he is holy when God calls us home. See, Jesus chose to be humble by becoming a servant and dying on the cross. Because of his humility and his obedience, God exalted Jesus. The phrase "name above all names" carries with it some, or several, I'll also say, theological truths. Number one, to know that Jesus' name is above all, we find that he is exalted. Jesus Christ is exalted. After his death, resurrection, Jesus was exalted to the highest place to now sit at the right hand of God the Father. The name given to Jesus signifies his supreme authority over all of creation. He is seen to have divine authority. So in these texts that we're looking at last week, this week, and then the next 2 weeks, we see that there is the exaltation of Christ. We see that he has divine authority over all things. And by declaring Jesus' name to be the greatest of all, it affirms his divinity and his status and authority throughout history. It also tells us that we can see him as the universal acknowledgement. His name acknowledges that he is the promised Messiah, Jesus, who is the Christ. Christ means Messiah. The passage goes on to say in verse 10, that every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That says all the angels worship him. All of humanity worships him. All the demons will one day worship him because he is the Christ. He is Lord. He is God. We see that over in Luke chapter 19. Let me read this couple verses for you. Verses 38 to 40. It says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus replied, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the rocks will cry out." Even the rocks will have voices of praise to Jesus Christ. What do we know about Jesus? He is the fulfillment of God's plan. Through Jesus Christ, the plan that was set in force at the beginning of creation, at the perfect time where the mystery was revealed, it shows us that Jesus, in his greatest name, he is our example of humiliation, of suffering, and of death. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It reflects the biblical theme with those who humble themselves, saying that if you humble yourselves, God will exalt you. I heard another preacher on this particular text point out that Satan will say, not your will, but mine be done. But God would have us to say, not my will, but thine be done. It shows that no matter what, because of the promised word of God, if we have our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we too will be able to be affiliated with Christ in his death. in the resurrection, in the ascension, and to be one day exalted or lifted up by God. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." The last point on this particular slide is that the encouragement for believers in Christ, given that Jesus' name is above all names, tells us that we can look to Jesus as our source of encouragement. So to summarize all of these, Jesus was the display of perfect obedience. Jesus was the example of perfect humility. But what exactly does it mean to be humble? I've gotten it wrong in the past. I would often think, like a lot of you do, that if somebody would come to me and say, "Hey, preacher, good sermon," or whatever, that I ought to automatically say, "Thank you, but I give all glory to God." Which should happen. But in that same scenario, it could become a false humility. It could become, "Hey, look at me, I'm humble." It's pride, isn't it? It's pride. So really, what does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to have humility? Well, humility is an attitude, yes, of lowliness and obedience. Humility is when you ground who you are, in spite of yourself, in God the Creator. Everything good you have is because of God Almighty. Every good and perfect gift comes from God above. Humility, I read in another answer to this question, is the absence of pride or arrogance. We know from Scripture, pride cometh before the fall. We know that the humble will be lifted up. It means to have an accurate estimation of one's personal wealth. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary said humility is a condition of lowliness or affliction in which one experiences a loss of power and prestige. Humility is when we're grateful to God and we give Him all the glory, all the credit for sure, but it's done in such a way that we thank God for what He's done in us so that He can work through us. It's a gift. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will lift you up." 1 Peter again says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." The call of God upon humanity to be humble is even seen as far back as 2 Chronicles, chapter 7 and verse 14. And I know you, like many, could quote this. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land." So throughout Scriptures, humility or being humble is linked, number one, with repentance. Number two, it could mean that you're receiving God's favor. Number three, the renewal and restoration of your relationship with God. So bringing this all to a close, I would have to say the preacher's famous last words. In conclusion, Jesus Christ is equal to God Almighty because He is God Almighty. Jesus Christ has emptied His privilege of deity when He took on humanity, but He never stopped being God. He is exalted as what we refer to as the hypostatic union, 100% God, 100% man. Next week, we're going to look at John chapter 1, another familiar text, where we're going to see that Christ is the God of incarnation. And then we're going to wrap things up with Hebrews, where Jesus is the God of revelation. All of this bringing it together into the centrality of Jesus Christ. I will mention right now as our musician comes forward for our closing song and Ed to lead us, but let me pray for us now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, again we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for seeing us through this message, for helping us to grasp something that can speak to our hearts. Father, that we could walk away from this place to continue to glorify your name, to realize who you are in and in spite of ourselves. And I pray that your word has not returned void, which is promised to us in the scriptures. Be with us continually now as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.